Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, September 22nd, 2013, by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the 52nd sermon in the series on the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Preseason Struggles of the Disciples, Priorities, and is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Thanks for listening.
Well, in the NFL, as probably you know, the preseason has ended. And depending on what team you pull for, you may be thinking, we probably should still be in the preseason. There are some things that we didn't figure out. Our team has got a bunch of kinks and wrinkles that, man, doesn't even look like they're playing the real deal. Over the last 4 weeks, I've been looking at some struggles that the disciples have faced, and I've been paralleling or equating them, in a sense, to the preseason of the NFL. In the preseason, the idea is that you run new plays, you have new players, they get acquainted with the system, sometimes you even have a new coach, everything's new, and it's often ugly and messy. The idea is the preparations in the preseason get the team ready for the regular game, where it really counts. For our disciples, the real season starts after Jesus dies, rises again, and they're meeting in that upper room in Jerusalem. Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. That's the real game. Up until then, they are working out the plays. And that's been the analogy I've been working out over the last several weeks. This morning is the last sermon in this mini-series I called Preseason Struggles of the Disciples. Now, the struggles that we've looked at have ranged across the spectrum, but what we come to this morning, this last message in this series, is the struggle of priorities. The disciples' priorities. When I say priorities, I'm thinking of that word prior. And prior relates to what comes first and what comes second. There's a saying that says, keep first things first. That's what I'm talking about when I say priorities. Keep first things first. Now, the difficulty with that, if you've been around on the planet for even a few years, is that you recognize that that's not always easy to do. That you wind up having to make choices between things that appear to be equally good at times, or things that you want to do versus you have to do. So there's the want-tos and the have-tos, and what's a priority? Doing what you want to or what you have to, and who says that I have to anyway? So we're talking about the priority then of following Jesus. And what we see with the passage that's in front of us this morning is that the disciples' priorities seem to be twisted or altered or torqued in a way based on some other distractions that are in their lives. And so we have before us three examples of three disciples who wind up meeting distractions, and those distractions reveal to us some of their priorities. I think in every case, the disciples that we're going to learn about this morning, by the way, none of them have names, so they are unnamed disciples, they're anonymous. I think in every case, the idea that they seem to have in their minds is something like this: Jesus and blank. I'll let you figure that out and make that determination yourself, but as I've been looking at this text, that has come to me to be a common thread that runs through all of them. I can keep Jesus as a priority, and there's something else in that blank. And I haven't read the book. Some books, their titles are so good that you don't even need to read them. The book is called this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That kind of summarizes, I think, the takeaway that I'd like you to have today, which is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And if you have trouble getting your mind around that this early in the morning, just sit on it for a few minutes. I think by the time I'm done, you'll understand what I'm talking about. The enemy of our souls loves to take a subtle approach to our priorities. When I mean this thing about two good things, I'm reminded of what my mom told me in college. I was on the phone halfway through my freshman year, and I was determined to go to every single club on campus. I was going to visit them. I think I went to the Fashion Designers Club. I was the only guy there. I went to the bird watching club. I've never watched birds in my life. I was trying all the clubs around. And on the phone, my mom says, she calls me Philip. She says, Philip, I'm not concerned that you're doing bad things, but are you doing the best things? Now, I told her later, I said, Mom, you probably should have been concerned about whether I was doing bad things, but that's another story. It's a great illustration, a great quote, isn't it? We're not concerned so much that you're doing bad, but are you doing the best things? There's another saying that's helpful here in thinking about this. The good is the enemy of the better and the best. And so priorities is all about determining what's best in life. What's best in life and giving ourselves to that thing of supreme worth. In the game of priorities, good things become bad things when they get in the way of better things. I'll repeat that. Good things become bad things when they get in the way of better things. So God may not necessarily be against a certain thing that the disciples were going to read about or struggling with, for example, family or relationships or money or whatever. But when that thing gets in the way of a better thing, it becomes bad. It changes its character. A white hat becomes a black hat, so to speak. So our particular text addresses this theme of priorities through three short summary conversations with three unnamed disciples. Each conversation has a familiar or a similar structure. It goes like this. The unnamed disciple makes a statement. Jesus interacts with the statement with some tough, critical language. These are some very hard words of Jesus. And Jesus' interaction with the statement of the disciples shows us what's wrong with the disciples' original statement. Even though we might not think or feel that there's anything wrong with it by itself. Here's what I'm saying. If in one of these cases, I'll make this up as a hypothetical. If a disciple said, Jesus, I want to get a good job or get a good education. If all we had was that statement, we might not, well, that's fine. That's really a noble goal. Good job, attaboy, attagirl, go for it. But if after that statement we have in the Bible Jesus interacting with that in a very critical and strong way, we're like, ooh, there must be more going on than meets the eye. There's something under the surface here that I want to pay attention to. And so I'm giving you a heads up that as we read this text, you might be surprised. You might be surprised at what Jesus is criticizing. Because by itself, you wouldn't necessarily criticize that thing. But here we have an opportunity to decide whether we're going to allow Jesus to direct our understanding of our life and of our priorities, or whether we're going to allow our priorities and our lives to direct our understanding of Jesus. So with that as an introduction, I've got you thinking. Let's turn to the text before us this morning in Luke chapter 9. It's the very last passage in Luke, and we will be reading beginning at verse 57 to 62. This is God's word. It's always true. Let's pay attention. As Jesus and his disciples were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. God, I pray now that these words of yours and my explanation of them for your people as we listen and reflect on our own priorities would be pleasing in your sight, and you would change us, make us faithful followers. And God forbid that there's anything in our lives that would keep us back from following you. Amen. Based on my introductory comments, I think you might grasp that I don't think people's tendencies have changed very much over the years. That while you may never have said these three things to Jesus, you may never have had a conversation with him just like this, probably we aren't all that different from these disciples. Like them, we probably expect that Jesus will accept our reasons for not following him at face value. We probably expect that Jesus will allow us to do something first before we follow him. We probably don't expect Jesus to be critical of our explanation for our lack of commitment to him. But he is. And so he is inviting us with this passage to consider three different commitment levels. The first one that we see in the story is, I'm calling it comfort commitments or home commitments. How committed are you to following Jesus when it comes to your home? The text tells us that they were going along the road. I take that to mean that the band of 12, all the 12 disciples are there. They probably have an entourage of supporting other disciples, unnamed disciples. Others, women and men that are going along with the band of the 12. And they're probably adding people all the time. So I imagine it could be as many as 20, 30, maybe even 40 people or so. So this big group is going along the road. And you know how it is when a big group of people is walking. You've got clusters in the front and in the middle and in the back. And Jesus is somewhere in that crowd. And as they're going along the road, someone is walking next to Jesus. Here's how I see it. He is having an amazing time. He says, this following Jesus stuff is awesome. It is fantastic. Man, if this is what following Jesus is all about, I want to do this all day long, every day for the rest of my life. I want to be where Jesus is. And Jesus, hearing this and knowing this particular person, asks a question about his home. And he does it indirectly. He asks a question about his home by making a statement about where Jesus himself is spending the night. Take a look at what it says. The man says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And then in verse 58, Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. We don't have the whole conversation recorded here, but my sense is, as you've heard me explain, that this man's expression of commitment is sort of a spontaneous outburst. Wow, I'm going to stick with you wherever you go, Lord. And knowing him, Jesus scratches the surface a little bit, kind of lifts the curtain a little bit, and looks into his heart and says, will you really follow me wherever I go? In his reply to the man, he compares the relatively cushy setup of a fox who live in holes or dens, caves, and a bird who live in nice, tidy nests. And he's saying, compared to my accommodations tonight, a fox and a bird have it pretty good. That statement is intended to contrast with, I believe, or to oppose, or to critique the man's enthusiastic offer to follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's as if Jesus is saying, will you really follow me? You might be following me by day, but will you follow me by night? I think the clear implication is that privations endured by the master must also be endured by the pupil, the follower. If the teacher is needy, then so also will the student. Elsewhere, Jesus explains it in this way. He says, the servant is not greater than the master. And he also says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is a very close union or connection between the followers of Christ and Christ himself. He's actually made that clear in our passage a few verses earlier when he says in Luke chapter 9, in verse 21, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to them all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him. I think this relates to us as followers of Christ in terms of our lifestyle choices. I said comfort or home. If you have to choose between following Jesus and your comfort or your home, which would you choose? I could put it this way also. Which is a priority in your life? Your comfort or following Jesus? A lifestyle or following Jesus? In the discussion of faith, Brett mentioned some isms. So here's three isms for you to reflect on along these lines. Consumerism, materialism, pragmatism. Consumerism is that tendency to acquire things. Materialism is that tendency to confine your life to strictly what you can see, touch, taste, the visible, the physical. And pragmatism is that idea that only if it works will I be interested in it, only if I can see the outcome ahead of time. I wonder if the challenge here is related to the man's specific home. Did he just build his dream house? You know, a man's home is his castle. Did he just inherit a shore home? Was it unique to his circumstances? We don't know. I'm just speculating here, you see. But Jesus clearly highlights for him the idea of comfort and home, because I don't know about you, but sleeping the night in a fox's den is not my idea of comfort. A bird's nest for a pillow, not what I'm thinking about for tonight. And yet Jesus says, that's cushy, that's comfortable by comparison to where I'm going. Comfort and home, the isms of consumerism. I'm told that in Egypt, because of the nature of the Christian faith, as it comes in conflict with Islam, if you become an evangelical, Bible-believing follower of Christ in Egypt, they require you to sign a piece of paper that agrees that you recognize that this commitment to baptism and following Christ may mean your death. I didn't have to sign that when I professed faith in Christ, but I don't live in a society, in a culture that is outwardly hostile, as in guns, knives, violence against Christianity. But listen to this. Our culture is the same, in different ways, the same kind of hostility against following Christ. It's the same. Do we choose comfort, home, over following him? You can't do that in Egypt, I'm told. If you've ever been in a real estate transaction or any kind of contract of a financial exchange, sometimes there's this thing called earnest money. Earnest money. Here's what earnest money is. You're going to buy a house, you might have either you put down $500 or $1,000 or $2,000. When we had to do that and we bought houses in the past, I said, well, what's the point of this? The realtor said, oh, well, that's earnest money. That just proves you're serious. So following Christ, I think Jesus is basically asking this man, are you serious? If you're going to sleep with me tonight, out in the field or wherever I may happen to be, that is earnest money. That shows you're serious, that you're committed, that you're not going to choose comfort over me. My second point here, the second story that's before us in the text, is related to family. So we looked at comfort first. Let's look at family second. I think he highlights in the second story a man's family commitment. He appears to desire to keep a commitment that he made to his father. Now, what's interesting here, if you look at this text, if you see what Jesus is talking with this man about, it's not quite obvious what's going on. Listen, to another Jesus says, "Follow me," but the man says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Let me go and bury my father. I want to read to you a little story I wrote about this. I was trying to think of a current cultural obligation that might be equivalent to this one. Burying a father has great cultural significance even now, even today. Can you imagine something like this scenario happening? Joe, your dad just died. You're the oldest son. You've been named the executor of the estate. You need to come home and take care of your dad's affairs. Your mother needs you. Your brothers and sisters need you. It is your solemn and legal duty. Joe's reply: "I understand. But there's a new pastor over at the church, and he's been doing some pretty amazing things. He's gathering a bunch of followers lately, and I want him to be my teacher as well. I want to be one of his disciples. When I told him about the situation with Dad, he told me that I should have the rest of my family take care of Dad's estate and all that. He said that I should go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Wow. Seriously, is Jesus saying that you can't go to your own parents' funeral? What is he saying here? Well, I'm not sure if this man's father is dead or alive. That was the first question that I came. He said, "Let me go and bury my father." Maybe at first glance it sounds like he's deceased, but it's possible that he's saying, "My father is not well. Say he has a terminal disease. I need to go and take care of him because he's going to die soon." It's possible that his father's in middle age and he recognizes that in a Jewish culture, the oldest son perhaps needs to be sort of on site, taking care of things, getting ready to take over dad's business in the next 20 years. Maybe it's something like that. I'm not sure. Maybe his dad has died. Maybe Jesus isn't talking about the funeral, like, okay, you can go to the funeral, but that's it. You can't spend the next 12 months of your life kind of resolving all of Dad's property issues. I'm not sure what's being said here, but whatever it is, it's intense, friends. This is intense. This cuts right across the heart of a core value in a Jewish culture. And by the way, it cuts right across the heart of South Jersey culture as well. What is clear is that Jesus wants the dead to bury the dead. This is not zombie talk, by the way. I think he's referring to the spiritually dead. I think he's saying that this man's priorities are in this life, but he's called to preach about the coming life, the kingdom of God. And if he's going to preach about the coming life, he needs to have spiritual life, new life, eternal life within him, and leave worldly affairs to someone else. This man desires to commit to something that Jesus sees as more appropriate for someone who isn't called to preach the kingdom of God, the spiritually dead, I believe. This man's desire is to do something that Jesus sees in conflict with preaching, that is, proclaiming the truth that the king has come, repent and enter his kingdom. Somehow this preaching involves a separation from his family. Somehow this ministry, this service that he's called to, involves pulling away from his human family so as to build a supernatural family that is going to constitute the kingdom of God. However you interpret that funeral business, that to me is clear. So the man is being forced to consider whether preaching the kingdom of God or family, one or the other. He has to choose. Ironically, the preaching of the kingdom of God is the opposite of a funeral. It's a resurrection. How does this relate to us? I think you, like this man, will almost always find commitments in the area of family that need to be broken on behalf of or for the sake of Jesus. Think about looking for a mouse. I was up in our attic last night. It was raining. There was a little bead of water over our bathroom sill. It's late. It was a downpour. In the attic, I noticed there were little piles of foil with raggedy edges on them and small black dots, mice. I'm not looking for mice, you know, just anywhere, but definitely in the attic, you kind of know where they are. Maybe you get this illustration, maybe it's helpful. Anyway, it was fun to tell that story, even if you don't get the illustration. We look for areas of our lives, right, that are in conflict with God, where we expect to find them. Friends, expect to find in the area of your family, in the area of your personal relationships, your intimate relationships, expect to find mice. Expect to find creatures that are eating away at your commitment to following Jesus in that area of family. Expect it. It's there. I assure you, it's there. Don't be surprised when Jesus steps into your home. I mentioned a couple weeks ago the pamphlet, My Heart, Christ's Home. Don't be surprised when he knocks on the door and you welcome him into the living room and he says, let's go check out the family room. You say, I don't think we want to go there. There's too many mice in there. There's too many things that are eating away at my commitment to you, Lord. He says, no, we need to go there. Being a disciple, being a missionary, requires us to be more committed to the mission than our families. I think Christian parents would love, in theory, for their children to grow up and be missionaries until they do. And now they're in Bangladesh or Sierra Leone or Belize or wherever, Miami. And the grandkids, if they're grandkids. And now mom and dad, who prayed that Johnny or Julie would grow up to be a good Christian kid, now they're selling it all and giving it to Christ and cutting that family, that human family, for the sake of God. And now it doesn't seem to make sense to them. There's a famous missionary in the 20th century, one of my heroes, and she wrote a book called Narrow My Bed, Wide My World. Narrow My Bed, Wide My World. Single woman missionary to Africa. Narrow My Bed. It's for one. Did she feel confined, constrained, restricted in that call? No. In a sense, she gave up the privilege, the opportunity, the calling she had in her life was to forego marriage and to be a single woman for the Lord in a very difficult place and in a very difficult way. So we've seen a commitment of comfort, of a house, if you will, seeing a commitment of family. I'm looking here, thirdly, as a commitment of work or of focus or of saying goodbye. I'm not quite sure what it is. It's complicated, but let's look at this third one. The third disciple also has family issues competing with his disciple, but I'm calling it a challenge of focus or of saying goodbye. In this third conversation, I want to start at the end. Jesus is talking to this person, and he gives a reason, he gives something that he wants to do, and Jesus' response is, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know what this looks like, putting my hand to the plow, until I watched a movie recently called War Horse. Anybody seen that movie or read that book? In this movie, there's a fantastic scene. It comes at like 5 minutes in, and there's just a strapping young kid, tall, strong, and the dad is in debt. He buys a horse on a whim, on his gut, spends a bunch of money on this horse, and the hope is that this horse can help save the family farm. But the horse is a stallion. It's not getting in a harness for nothing. And the son is committed to try to training this horse to help plow the field. And in the scene, it's a beautiful scene, where he finally does it, first 5 minutes of the movie. This kid is literally strapped in with these leather straps, holding on to a metal plow, and this stallion is just plowing and plowing and plowing, and the rows are straight, and the soil is black, and it's just, you're cheering, right? You're crying, and it's only 5 minutes into the movie. I want to be a farmer, you know? This kid was strapped in to that plow. I think that's what he means here.
No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
I think the idea, if this kid was sort of strapped in and checking his Facebook or chit-chatting with Jenny on the fence over here, he couldn't have done it. He'd have been plowed under. This was a 100% commitment situation. He was literally, physically strapped into the plow. He couldn't go anywhere.
And the word here, fitness, is kind of like, I've done scuba diving before. It's kind of like saying breathing underwater. It's a totally alien environment. And what we're talking about is, can you breathe in this environment of the kingdom? Are you fit? Are you suited? And what the idea is this, if you're looking around and you're juggling multiple priorities and multiple commitments, you can't breathe in the kingdom of God. You can't do it. You will drown. I'm starting at the end here. So what is it that Jesus says is killing this guy, is going to cause him to drown? It's this thing of saying goodbye. He's saying goodbye. What's so wrong with saying goodbye, Jesus? I'm not sure. Maybe his focus is in the wrong place. Maybe he's not committed to his work. Maybe something in saying goodbye represents just being happier, kind of sitting on the couch or on the porch than strapped into the plow. I'm not sure what it is. But whatever it is, it's keeping him from breathing the air in the kingdom of God. Getting back to my second point in terms of severing family ties, one of my favorite books, it's called Pilgrim's Progress, very famous book. It's an allegory. In this book, it begins like this. The man, the lead character, his name is Christian. He is going on pilgrimage to the celestial city, which is heaven. And the opening scene finds our main character, Christian, with his fingers in his ears, running away from his wife and children, plugging his ears against their cries, begging him to stay, and he is saying at the top of his voice, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" He's not looking back. He's strapped into the plow. And he's going to work.
The warning to all of us in the book of Hebrews is, remember Lot's wife. This idea of not looking back, of being focused, of not saying goodbye is all through the Bible.
Luke 14:33, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 17:31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and striving forward towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Genesis 19:17, as they brought them out, one of the angels said to Lot, escape for your life. Do not look back. Focus. You have work to do. Don't say goodbye. There's much more I could say on this third point, but let me illustrate in conclusion. Let me explain in conclusion that these three stories, I think, are intended to reveal blind spots in your commitment. These are preseason struggles of the disciples. Maybe you're not so sure you want to play on this team. It's the preseason. They haven't cut all the players yet. There's still some players on the roster that might not make it into game one. This is preseason for them. The kind of commitment that Jesus is asking for is hard, and I'm sorry if someone has lured you with bait into the Christian faith that says, it's easy. Plus, God's going to bless you and give you your best life now. If that's the message you heard, that's not the message that he's giving in these passages, is it? It's different than that. And if I end here, I might leave you discouraged. But the good news when it comes to commitment is that the master is asking the servant to follow him. He's gone ahead of you. He's not asking you to go somewhere. He hasn't gone. He's gone there. I go ahead of you, he says. But this doesn't merely mean that he has given you a good example. The good news is better than that. He has not only gone ahead of you as an example, he's gone ahead of you instead of you. He's gone where you could not go. Jesus is more than an example of commitment. Jesus' commitment is your commitment. He kept the commitment that you broke. He maintained the priorities that you compromised. Like Esau, a man in the Old Testament who gave up his inheritance from his father for a meal, we have given up what is most important in our lives, a close and intimate relationship with God, for something less and something else. But where we failed, Jesus succeeded. Where we compromised, Jesus was faithful. Where you were disobedient, he was obedient. And by faith in him, not just by following his example, you find power and strength in him to be committed. You find power and strength in him to keep right priorities, not perfectly, but progressively. This is the lesson of the first disciple. You were homeless. He became homeless so that you can come home. Homeless people find a home in Jesus. And therefore, since we find our home in him, we're not afraid to be without an earthly dwelling. The lesson from the second disciple is this: you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ. He's raised you from the dead, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now you know that spiritually dead people find life in Jesus, and so you aren't attached or confined to find life in this world. And therefore, you don't need to attend to your earthly, worldly, family affairs like you used to. And likewise with the third disciple. You were looking back, and Jesus didn't. And so we can look to him to find the strength to stay focused on the call that he's given us, to breathe the air of the kingdom of God, that life-giving, health-giving, blessed-filled air of Jesus and his family. So the good news is not just that he's gone ahead of you, but he's done the work for you. Believe him.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.